It has been said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And what that means is, in the most ironic way possible, the areas where Christian persecution is the heaviest, the church flourishes. And in those areas where people are dying for their faith, you think that would effectively stop the Word of God from going forward, but the exact opposite is true. In the areas where there's the most persecution and the most people dying for their faith, the church emerges purified, stronger, and it actually continues to grow exponentially. Example, in 1949, when the Chinese church had to go underground because the government, the communist government, was organizing what was called the Three Self Movement, which was basically, if you were a church, you had to register with the government, which meant the government would now control your church. Very similar to what happened in Germany under the Third Reich, when every church had to register under Hitler's reign. So the true Protestant church went underground into house churches in China. When they went underground in 1949, there was about 800,000 Protestant Christians. When the Red Curtain lifted at the end of the Cultural Revolution towards the 1980s, there were over 50 million believers. That was without pastors, that was without buildings, that was without building funds, and that was with very little knowledge of actually having access to the Word of God. And it grew to 80 million people. 50 million then, now estimates have it as high as 80 million. In America, we have money, we have our fancy church buildings, we have paid pastors, we have the freedom to worship, and we have the Word of God in any number of translations that you could possibly want, and yet North America is the only continent on planet Earth where Christianity is not rapidly growing. Why? Think about that. Everywhere else, Christianity is spreading like wildfire. But in America, the country that ought to, by all outward looks, be growing the fastest actually isn't, and we're shrinking. Persecution does something to a church. It roots out the true from the false. It roots out a lot of the hypocrisy and the pretentiousness, and it gets down to just what is the base of our faith? What is Christianity all about? And what could we do without? If we were never able to have another men's ministry again, could the gospel go forward? Absolutely. If we couldn't organize women's teas and luncheons, would the gospel go forward? Absolutely. If we didn't have everyone broken down by ages and groups, could we actually advance the gospel? Absolutely. So an exercise that we had when my wife and I were on the mission field is we started thinking, what could you conceivably remove from the way that we do church today, just to get down to the core of what Jesus Christ is and is not about? What is cultural, what is biblical, and how we need to respond to that. And in many ways, Tribe is an experiment from that, of what can we do to get back down to what the gospel is all about. If it's not about paid clergy, if it's not about building our massive buildings to create these sacred spaces, then what is it about? What we're going to be looking at here in Acts chapter 8 is this persecution strengthens the early church, it purifies the early church, and it also sends the early church. It sends them out into society, and society now begins to view this church very differently. Two illustrations that I have heard in the past. One is when society views the church as an elephant. A big elephant in the middle of the room, is you can't miss it. It's right there. It's big. You can't help but see it. But it's also very easy to kill a big elephant in the middle of the room. Versus when the church is seen in society as a virus, where it's flattened, the hierarchy is taken out of it, and it spreads like a virus, but you can't pin it down. Because as soon as you kill one type of virus, another one springs up and keeps going. You can't effectively pin it down. You see two different types of societies. One in America where the church is very much like a white elephant in the room. It's seen any time that the government wants to control it, it's very easy to find the church. But in a place like China where you don't have the luxury of doing that, the gospel becomes like a virus. And you can't quite pin it down and you can't quite stop it. And as soon as the cops come in and bust one house church meeting, 50 more spring up in its place. And you have to wonder if these guys are getting so frustrated going, Every time we stop one root over here, another one springs up. You can't possibly stop these people. That's how quickly the gospel is spreading. This is what we're going to be seeing here in Acts chapter 8. We now come to a transition period of the entire book of Acts. Up until this point, the most persecution that we got was in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were brought before the religious council. They got a smack on the wrist, stopped talking about Jesus. Now, people are beginning to die for their faith. Last week, or the 2 weeks ago when we last met, we talked about Stephen being martyred for his faith. Stephen being the first martyr, indeed the blood of the martyrs proved to be the seed of the church. Because they're figuring they're going to put the smack down on the church, start killing all these guys once and for all. It's done with. But the exact opposite happens. The gospel now begins to spread in such a way that it never did before. Why? Was it because Christ came down and gave them a new command to get out there to the ends of the earth? No, they already had that command. You'll recall, before Christ ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he said, "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you," that happened in Acts chapter 2, "you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." But where were they in Acts chapter 8? They're all still holed up in Jerusalem, because no one wants to go to the dirty sinners who live out there, because it's so much more nice and comfortable in here. This persecution, God uses an evil event that he does not sanction, but he uses it to bring good out of it. He uses something that, from a human standpoint, you have a young man who loves the Lord and loves people dying senselessly. By the way, when Stephen preached his whole long sermon, no one got saved. No one wanted to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. No one volunteered to offer to plant new churches or go on missions trips. Nothing happened as a result of his sermon, except he died, and he caught a brick for it. That's a tragedy by anyone's definition. God uses something that evil to bring good from it by using it to accomplish his purposes. Look with me in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, falling to his knees, cries out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," speaking of the religious rulers. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, that he fell asleep is a kinder, gentler way of saying someone died. We actually still use that phrase today. You don't say, "I had to take my dog to be killed," right? You say, "I had to take my dog, we had to put him to sleep." It's a very, not polite, but a very sensitive way to say someone died. So Stephen died. When Stephen fell asleep here, the church had to wake up. Something was changing, and everyone knew it, that things could not stay the same. Because in Acts chapter 8, where we're beginning in verse 1, it says, "And Saul approved of his execution." We are now introduced to this man named Saul, who is the chief persecutor of all of the Christians. He's the one leading the charge. He is the guy who has the law down, and he's leading everyone else into this persecution here. Saul will figure prominently in the book of Acts as who? As the Apostle Paul. We see in Acts chapter 9, this guy has an encounter with Jesus Christ, changes his name to Paul, and he actually becomes the man who will write more than two-thirds of the New Testament and becomes the key prominent figure in Acts chapter 8 through 28. Now let me ask you, who was the prominent figure in Acts chapter 1 through 7? Stephen's just in Acts 6 and 7. Peter. Peter was. That's important. You have to understand that. Peter was the apostle who was primarily responsible for evangelizing Jerusalem. Paul, we know, was much more missionary, going out to the ends of the earth. When we think of missions, we typically think of a Pauline model. Missions is going where I don't currently live, out over there. But Peter wasn't any less of an apostle than Paul was, and he stayed right in Jerusalem and ministered the gospel. So both of those are necessary. But Paul, we're going to see here, is one who, after continually ravaging the church, going through all these things, dragging people from out of their houses, putting them in prison. We're going to read more about him in this chapter, and then in the next, we see this guy actually comes to Christ. The question there that begs to be asked is, who is beyond the reach of God's forgiveness? If God can forgive a man who was personally responsible for the death of countless Christians, not only that, we all understand sometimes people persecute others, they hate Christians. One thing nobody can stand is a religious nut job. This guy thought he was killing in the name of the Lord. Saul thought he was doing a good work for God by killing these people. Then he actually meets God. Now, you tell me that there's someone beyond God's grace, that there's someone beyond God's forgiveness, more than Paul. He'll go on in 1 Timothy to call himself the chief of sinners. And yet I still hear this from people talking to them. You don't know what I've done. God certainly can't forgive me for the kind of life that I lived. Maybe he forgives you. You've told a couple lies. You missed some church services. You don't know what I've done. And I'm thinking, man, you have no idea what people in the Bible have done that God's forgiven them for. What do you think? You have anything on Paul? This guy was the first man to lead the Christian persecution and to kill them. How many Christians do you tag a day? And here this guy is the one that God saves, and God shows his power most mightily through him. An illustration of the whole parable where those who have been forgiven much love much, and those who have been forgiven little love little. Saul knew what he had been forgiven for, and as a result, he served Christ that much more heartily. Think right now, but before we go on to verse 2, I want you to picture in your mind right now that one guy you know or that one girl you know that will never come to Jesus Christ. Think of that one person in your life. They will never come to Christ, ever. Those are the kind of people that God is in the business of saving their lives and transforming them. Those are exactly the kind of people that many of us were before we came to Christ. That's exactly who Saul was before God gave him his new name, changed his name, speaking of a change in identity. You're no longer this man, now you're this man. And someone looking at Paul 20 years from that date could never have believed what he is doing here in Acts chapter 8. Picture the person that you know that would never come to Christ. That's the people that God is in the business of transforming. His power isn't shrunken by any means. He can still save to the uttermost those who come to him in faith. That's who God saves. That's who God redeems. That's who God transforms. Those kind of people. Not just the people who look really good on the outside and really clean, and that person might come to Christ, but that guy over there, never. That person's too vocal against Christianity. I have seen that again and again. You may have heard the illustration. When you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one who yelps the loudest is the one you hit with the rock, right? You hear these guys speaking big words against Christianity. They're the ones that are getting convicted. They're the ones that have to speak out the loudest. And usually the loudest opponents of Christianity are those who it's hitting too close to home and they don't want to admit it, because that would mean now they have to change their lives. Think about that. Also, something else, just an interesting side note. If the authors of the Bible were trying to forge something, if the Bible is a man-made book that was not inspired by God, if man were trying to think up their own holy book, they certainly wouldn't air their dirty laundry like the Bible does. I get people telling me all the time the Bible is a storybook, it's a fairy tale. If I was trying to create a fairy tale to get you to believe in God, I wouldn't include people like Saul in that story, because it makes us look bad. Okay? And yet here we have story after story of God's people doing these kind of things over and over and over again. If I'm trying to forge a holy book, I'm not going to air all of my dirty laundry and say, well, these are God's people in the Old Testament, the Jews. Look what they did. They raped their sister and killed their daughters and ate their own babies. Do you want to come to Jesus? But the Bible contains in all of its gory detail a true account of the people of God learning repentance, learning grace, learning how to get it. Here we see a guy who gets all the answers right. Saul is a Jew's Jew. He has everything right. If you're talking about doing good deeds, he's at the foremost, but he still gets it wrong. I would leave those kind of dirty stories out and include the big ones about guys like Jesus who just taught love and never did anything wrong. But the Bible is full of shady characters. Now, chapter 8, verse 1b, there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So now this persecution is presented as the motivation for the dispersion of the church. And this is what we're going to see in this passage. The first thing is the persecution of the church, And then we see the propagation of the message, where the message now begins to spread as a result of that persecution. And here, because of that persecution, they all spread all over the land. This reminds me immediately of Joseph. Joseph is in the exact same situation in Genesis chapter 50 here, where Joseph has all these dreams and visions about his fathers and his brothers, that he is going to be raised up as one of their leaders, as one of their heads. He's out in the field with their brothers, and his brothers decide, you know what, let's just kill Joseph. Let's just kill our little brother. By the way, these are God's people. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the big dogs saying that. Let's kill our little brother. And someone has a better idea and says, wait, if we kill him, we don't get any money. How about we pretend to kill him, but we sell him to a traveling band of gypsies and make some bank off of him? That's great. Let's do that. So they tear off his coat. They go to their dad and say, by the way, wild animal ate your son. Sorry about that. They all pocket the money, and they sell Joseph into slavery. That's evil things happening. That's bad. There's nothing good that comes from that, right? That is, by anybody's account, evil. So that happens. Joseph now is taken, he's taken to Egypt. He goes to Egypt. When he is in Egypt now, he is in prison. He's brought out of prison into a man named Potiphar's house. He's doing his best to treat this guy in his house in all honesty and integrity. So here's Joseph. He's doing everything right. He's a righteous man, whatever that means. And Potiphar's wife accuses him of raping her. So now, not only has he been left for dead by his brothers and sold to the gypsies, now he was in this man's house. This guy's wife accuses him of raping her because he won't sleep with her, so he's thrown into prison again. Now, he's in prison again, and he meets some people who are having these dreams, and Pharaoh's having these dreams. No one can interpret them, and Joseph says, you know what? I'm not a prophet, but I know God, and God could tell Pharaoh his dreams. So he goes before Pharaoh. He interprets his dreams. Pharaoh forgets him, sends him back into prison. This is a guy who's doing everything right. This is when bad things happen to good people. I'm going somewhere with this. I want to address right now how a good God could allow evil in this world. If your God is so good and so loving, how come evil exists? If you haven't dealt with that question or struggled with that question, you haven't really struggled with Jesus or Christianity much. But that is the question. Here is Joseph. He's doing everything right. And bad keeps happening to him over and over and over again. And this guy gets smacked down every time he tries to do something right. If anybody had a right to stand up and say, what's up, God? Why me? I'm one of the good guys. It was this guy. And yet at the end of his life, we see there's a famine in all of the land, and everybody where he came from is starving. But he, because of the way he lived his life, eventually becomes Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he proves himself to the king of Egypt that this guy knows what he's doing. So Pharaoh says, I'll tell you what, I'll put you in charge of everything I have here. You're in charge of my servants. You're in charge of my livestock. You're in charge of everything going on here. So Joseph is the shrewd businessman who plans during the times of the famine how he can keep enough food for themselves and then keep distributing it to people. So his brothers eventually have to come from Israel to Egypt to beg for food. You know the rest of the story. It ends in Exodus chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers and he says this. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What they meant to be evil by leaving him for dead, God actually used that to preserve life. God used Joseph being left for dead, brought in prison, becoming Pharaoh's right-hand man to actually save the lives of millions of people. Now, even in less than ideal circumstances, God can bring about something good. Okay? But why does God allow evil? The implication there is that the removal of evil would then permit a better, much more loving, much more caring world. And skeptics would say that any God who would have created such a world where good and evil can exist simultaneously is a lesser God than a God who would just create a perfect world where nothing bad ever happens. And any God who doesn't follow that logic is not a God of love. Okay? You've heard this. Here's the real world, okay? We're not talking about philosophical rhetoric. We're not talking about people just talking trash. We're talking about the real world that you and I live in right now. How does a God who you say is so loving allow babies to be raped in Africa right now? Invisible children. How are children being kidnapped from their parents' home, forced to fight a war that's not theirs? If your God is so loving, how come my son, who should have outlived me, died? If your God loves me so much, why is there all this going on planet Earth? Number one, God could change everyone's personality so that they couldn't sin. God could do that. He could change you and me so that we become the kind of people who don't sin. Homeboy over in Austria who kept his daughter locked up for 24 years in a dungeon in the basement and fathered 7 kids? What? Where were you when that happened, God? God could change everybody's personality so that no one could actually sin, but that would also mean that we don't have free will. And believe me, we value our freedom of choice very strongly. So if God were to change this, let's just stay with that illustration. Here's this guy. And by the way, have you guys seen pictures of him? Someone should have seen this guy and known something's going wrong with this guy. His eyebrows are all funked out like this, and it's like, this guy is bad news right here. You could see it looking at him. Let's just take that situation. God could have changed his personality so that he wouldn't have done that. God could have changed his personality so he would have actually raised his daughter in a loving home and raised her kids and the whole thing. But he would have violated that man's freedom of choice. He would have violated that man's ability to choose to do good or evil. If God did that, we wouldn't be able to choose right or wrong because we would all be programmed to do what's right every time, all the time. If God had chosen to do that, there would be no such thing as any kind of real, meaningful relationship. By a show of hands, how many of you know what the pain of heartbreak feels like? You know it. I don't have to explain how sharp and how deep and how wide it goes. By a show of hands, how many of you also know what love feels like? Now, you tell me what's a better world, one where you could only feel the love but never know it's love, or one where you could know what love is because you felt heartbreak? The yin and the yang, baby. You need them both. That's free will. And you and I value our free will so much that a loving God wouldn't make us robots who could do nothing but that. So that's number one. Number two, God could also intervene for evil actions. A guy in Austria. God could have stopped that guy from doing it magically. Is he not powerful enough? God could have done that. God could have swooped in and spoke a word into the cop's ear saying, by the way, here's the address. This guy, bad business. Check it out. And he goes there and it stops. God could intervene on all evil actions 100% of the time, every time. Every time that there was going to be a drunk driver about to hit a happy family going on their way to vacation that's going to kill all the kids and leave a whole family wrecked. God could stop that every single time. God could intervene for all of these actions. But in such a world, God would be like a bad parent who enables a destructive child's behavior. God then becomes a codependent enabler. I have a son who's continually, he comes to me every day and says, Dad, I need $50. What do you need $50 for? I need it for school books. I know he's using it on crack. And every day I keep giving him that $50, even though I know full well what he's using it for. And I say, by the way, son, keep coming back to me tomorrow. I'm going to give you $50 more. Am I helping my son? Is that loving my son? Right now, my kids are small. So they think playing in the middle of the street looks like fun. I mean, there's cars, it's loud, there's noise. Dad, if you really love me, you'd let me play in the street. Is that love? So God could stop and intervene all this, but there would be no consequences for your behavior. There would be no consequences for anyone's evil behavior. Also, by a show of hands, how many of you have learned how to do things right by doing it wrong in the first place? Failure becomes success if you learn from it. What if God swooped in every bad decision you made and said, I'm just going to erase the consequences for that? Remember that one girl you got pregnant because you were sure it wasn't going to happen to you? I'm just going to erase that. Oh, so I can do it again, and God's going to keep stopping that from happening. That's great. That one time you knew that you had too much to drink and you were driving anyway because it wasn't going to happen to you. God said, nope, I'm just going to take that away. Oh, so I can keep doing that. Score. I can keep living this kind of lifestyle without anyone checking me on it. If that were actually the case, then we would never learn integrity. We would never learn honesty. We would never learn courage. We would never learn purity. We would never learn what it means to be a man or be a woman. We would be stunted as little children who daddy comes in and swoops down every time our behavior starts to catch up to us. So what kind of loving God is that, who swoops in and stops those evil behaviors all the time? Or another choice is God could remove every single evil person from the face of the planet. There'd be no one left. Oh, no, 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 no. He could remove all those guys in Austria who keep their kids in dungeons. So now you're God because you're saying who is good and who is bad. I'll tell you what, I don't want you coming to my life and telling me what's right or wrong. I don't want you coming to me and saying, well, this is evil and this is good. No. I think you guys are great, but I don't think you're God, and I think you suck at being a savior. And you cannot speak a word into my life like that. Only God can. Only God can tell me what's right and what's wrong, not you. So God can remove everyone that's evil, but evil how? There'd be no one left. There'd be no one left on planet Earth. Lastly, how about people who die of natural disasters? Tsunamis, earthquakes. We have the benefit of being shielded from the real world in America, where in Indonesia, 170,000 people can die of a tsunami, and it gets a little page on the front page paper, and since it really doesn't affect me much, sucks to be them. Maybe I'll send some money over through relief aid and try to give them some food and shelter. God could have stopped that. How about natural disasters? How about people who die in childbirth? Where it's not, they die as a result not necessarily of someone's direct sin. What about all of those things? Again, and it's funny, here's something that's sad. We call earthquakes and tornadoes right now, the middle of the U.S. being racked by tornadoes, we call those what? Acts of God. But here in Southern California, where our weather's bomb, does anyone call that an act of God? I wake up and it's like 75 degrees top down, I'm going to the beach. Do I ever say thank you for this act of God? No, it's only when bad things happen. Interesting how we do that. These so-called acts of God, the bad things that happen and everything happening on the world, it's the same reasoning because natural disasters come about as a result of sin as well. That goes back to Genesis chapter 3, when sin was introduced in the world, when mankind had that free will to choose good or choose evil, when they chose evil, it introduced an element of sin and evil into the world that didn't exist before, and that sin goes so deep that it affects creation. Look at what's going on in the environment around us. And for the most part, the only people who are caring for the environment are tree huggers and hippies who everyone just kind of writes off and just like, that's just what they do. But no one is given actual credit for actually stepping up and saying, something has to be done about this. Or for the traditional Christian, why is abortion and gay rights more important than the environment? Sin extends to creation. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes that creation itself is groaning because it longs to be renewed. Natural disasters happened as a result of sin. When sin entered the world, it went down to the core of our planet and started ruining things. There weren't any such thing as wild animals slaying people in the Garden of Eden. There were no such thing as tectonic plates that shifted and hit each other. There was no such thing as the tides being shifted, so tsunamis occurred. That came as a direct result of sin into the world, and it spread over all of the earth. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is to take a look at the creation you live in. Look at the world. It's a beautiful place. It tells you that God's an artist, but it's a brutal place. It's a terrifying place. It's a place where there it is in nature itself, there's a lot of bad, and there's a lot of evil. So sin extends even to that. So that logic of how a good God could allow these things to happen, it crumbles under its own weight. The existence of evil is really a side effect of creating people who have the ability to choose to do good or to do bad. It's a side effect of God giving us our choice and living with free will. And it's a compelling argument that in a world where a world that possesses both evil and love is superior to a world where neither is possible, because then we'd all be robots. Which would you rather be? Would you rather be a robot who has your life all scripted out for you that never changes, you can never do good, you can never do bad, you're programmed to do this, or a world where you actually feel and you know what it means to make a good choice, you know what it means to make a bad choice, you know what it means to grow as a person, you know what it means to experience life in its fullest? So it's a short-sighted, weak argument when someone says, well, if your God is so loving, this wouldn't have happened. If my God wasn't so loving, you wouldn't have the opportunity to stand here and give me that kind of argument. It's true. Now, verse 2, we read that devout men buried Stephen, the first martyr, and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house to house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Acts chapter 8, verse 2, now uses this phrase here that Saul was ravaging the church. The word literally used there in the ancient Greek that it was written in means that he was bringing destruction. It was a word that was used of a wild animal tearing its meat apart. This is what this guy was doing to the church. And this guy is the one that God calls his greatest saint in the next chapter. This kind of guy is the one who's transformed so much that his life never looks the same again after this. But he's bringing destruction. Did his destruction destroy the church? Remember, this is a fledgling new church. It isn't like it is today. It was in this little tiny pocket in Jerusalem. They should have been able to wipe out every Christian from the face of the planet with this kind of persecution, but the exact opposite happened. And not only that, it fortified the church. God is so zealous. He's so about his glory that he will find a way to get his knowledge to people whether they want to do it or not. What I mean by it, John Piper says it most memorably when he says that God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. And what that means is that the end goal of my life isn't just me being happy and then getting through and then I die. The end goal of life is God is so jealous that people... When I say jealous, you're applying human terms, not jealousy like I'm jealous of my wife because she was out with another man. But he's so fired up about people seeing him for who he is that he will go to any length possible to show us our smaller idols. Your whole life is focused on work. How's that working out for you? Are you really happy when things go good at the end of the day? Your whole life is centered around another human being. Your whole life is spent worshiping your kids. Is that really enough for you? At the end of the day, are you really happy? Your whole life is spent waiting for that next hookup. And when it happens, it's good for about 30 minutes, then it's over. How's that working out for you? And God's saying, if you're seeking anything else other than me, it's always going to let you down. And he's so excited about mankind knowing who he is, because he knows only when that happens will you and I get the rest that we need. Only when I am giving God his worth and his glory and I'm seeing myself for who I am, a sinner that's been saved by grace, who's no better than anybody else on planet Earth and may actually be worse than a lot of people, yet God chose to save my soul, then I find rest. And when I say save my soul, I'm not speaking some kind of cheesy, religious, churchy language. I'm talking about a genuine transformation of life. I, right now, am not the man that I was 10 years ago. And by God's grace, 10 years from now, I'm not going to be the same man I am now. That's transformation. God, through every age, has always accomplished his purposes any way that he had wanted to. And I want to show you some slides here that I have that show that. Two ways that God has done this in history. One is by sending a non-Christian people to a Christian people. Or in the Old Testament, we look at the Gentiles coming to the Jews to gain the knowledge of who God was, that he's not just this little tribal deity, he's the God of the whole universe. Now, there are some people who voluntarily, we're talking here like, take the middle of China in the mid-1800s. Where it was really just animistic tribes that lived in fear of the dark and fear of the river and fear of the trees and fear of everything. Someone like that voluntarily coming to a Christian person or a Christian nation, or involuntarily. Some examples of this. Voluntary examples, you have the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 11. We talked about that at the last Soma class last week. Here you have this queen from any other country, doesn't know who God is, hears about what's going on in Israel, hears about King Solomon and all of his wisdom, and she comes to him to find out about it. Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth was an illegitimate daughter of a prostitute who lived in Moab, where they used to sacrifice their children. And yet she willingly follows Naomi back to Judah, to where the knowledge of God was. She voluntarily came to there. Cornelius in the New Testament and Peter. In more modern time, you have the Goths who invaded Rome. By that point, the Roman Empire, Christianity had spread all over it. So when the Goths came in, thought they were destroying Rome, they did destroy the Roman Empire, but they gained the knowledge of God while they were at it because the Christians were so entrenched in that culture. And then later, a little bit further on, the Vikings invaded Europe, same thing. And now international students. Do you know that 65% of all the heads of state have studied in the United States at one point in time or another? I'm not calling America a Christian nation because that's a lie. However, there happen to be more Christians in America than exist in some other places. And so when you have people from non-Christian tribes and countries coming to somewhere where the knowledge of God is more widespread, you have a voluntarily coming. Now, there's also involuntary examples. Gentiles who were settled in Israel, God removed his people from the land, and they put non-Jews in the land there. The Roman military occupation, the word the scripture uses is Galilee of the Gentiles. That was an involuntary people coming to Israel to be settled there. African slavery, perfect example. Perfect example of involuntarily coming to a place where there were some Christians. And then communist refugees, that's more current for today. And even right now with refugees that exist in different parts of the country, leaving where they're coming from to a place where there is more of a Christian influence. That is, God has orchestrated. And just take those last two, communist refugees and African slavery, some of the greatest evils imaginable in our day and time. Stuff that when I look at, I'm embarrassed to be a part of the human race, right? It's like, I can't believe people like me with the same flesh and blood could do that. And yet it happened. That is what we would call an evil situation, that because God allows good and evil, he actually takes that evil and spins it for good. Now, next, you have the go, where someone from a Christian nation is voluntarily going or involuntarily going to where there's not a general knowledge of God, like this. Abraham to Canaan in Genesis chapter 12 was a voluntary example. God told him to go, so he said, I'm going to go. Jesus in Samaria, Jesus went to the place that no one else wanted to go to. Paul, William Carey, and Hudson Taylor were two of the modern missionaries who brought the gospel to inland China. William Carey to India. They voluntarily came from a background where they knew about God, they knew who God was, and they went somewhere to where someone didn't know who God was voluntarily. But God has also used people involuntarily. That's what we're seeing this morning. Joseph, did Joseph choose to go to Egypt? Did Joseph choose to be sold into slavery? No. But did he go? Yeah, God brought him there. Jonah, same thing. Just meditating on the story of Jonah this week, my wife and I were talking, and it really is ridiculous why Jonah didn't want to go to them because the Ninevites were so wicked. Jonah's like, God, I know you so well. You're going to see this wicked people over here, and you're going to forgive them, aren't you? I'm out. This is from God's people. He knew how forgiving God was. He was going to go to the wicked, and I could tell you story after story about how the Ninevites lived. It's worse than any story you'll hear about the Third Reich. It's worse than any story that comes out of a concentration camp. That's how these people live. And Jonah's like, you want me to go to them? No way, God, you're going to forgive them. And I don't want you to forgive them. I want them to go to hell. I want to be in heaven. And Jonah goes the other way. And you know what? He was exactly right. God was going to forgive him because Jonah wasn't God, and Jonah didn't get to decide who was in the in crowd and who was in the out crowd. The Jewish captivity, same thing. War refugees, persecution, that's what we're seeing. So God has always had people who have come and gone all throughout history, and God has always worked out his purposes. Now look, Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaim to them the Christ. So they didn't just go into hiding. They seized this opportunity. Remember Acts chapter 1. God said that they were going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now that's actually starting to happen. They actually did go to Judea, which is kind of like Jerusalem would be Los Angeles. Judea would be Diamond Bar. Samaria would be San Bernardino. No offense to my Inland Empire folks, but San Bernardino is just as bad as Samaria. The uttermost parts of the earth would be like another country, okay? So it's taking where you live and going one step further, one step further, one step further. Now, because of the persecution, this is happening. They didn't voluntarily do it, so God made them involuntarily do it. Brought persecution at home, everybody scattered, but they didn't just go about into hiding. They went about here preaching the word, and the disciples here were slowly getting it. And this was the point that they were getting. That their God was not a tribal Jewish deity who existed to fight their wars for them. He was the God of all the universe. He was every man's God, not just a Jewish God. They had the hardest time understanding that because for thousands of years, the knowledge of God revolved around the temple that existed in Jerusalem. But God says, I got a new deal going on now. And this new deal isn't everybody's coming to the temple to hear about God. He's doing something completely different. So the next slide we have, I'm all about slides this week because I got all excited. Usually I'm not like a slide nerd, but when I actually have slides, I'm like, well, I could use that. That's pretty good. In the Old Testament, you had this attractive force about the knowledge of God where you had this temple. This temple was going to be in the middle of community life, and everyone was to come to that temple to find out about who God was. But the Jews, because they jacked up their lives so much, people looking at their lifestyle said, if that's what God's all about, I don't want your God. So God removed that, and God did something new. And here's what this something new is. God says, this whole thing didn't work anymore. I'm going to wipe out the temple. There's going to be no such thing as a holy place that I'm going to dwell for people to come to know me. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, Jesus Christ. He is going to live the perfect life. He is going to die the death that all of us should have died. And when he comes into someone's life and transforms them from the core of who they are, not just, well, now I'm the same guy I used to be, but I do more good things. Jesus doesn't care about you doing good things. Jesus doesn't care about you doing good works. He cares about your heart, and he wants to make your heart right. Because when your heart is right, then your behavior will be right. So he says, when I change your heart so much that everything within you becomes good, I am going to put my Holy Spirit to live inside of you. And I am going to take a bit of myself and put it in you. And then I am going to send you out. You will become my temple. And then I'm going to spread you out throughout the universe so that in every country there's these little temples living there. And that is actually the word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says your body is a what of the Holy Spirit? Temple. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. There's two words that could have been used for temple there. One refers to the general temple. The other one refers to the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of God dwelt, the place where God's glory was. That's the word that used. God says, I'm going to put my presence inside of you, living in you. And then in Matthew chapter 28, he says, go to the ends of the earth. Somehow we get that all wrong and we try to build a current temple model. I'm just going to plant a church here with a big building. Instead of using your money towards taking care of the poverty that exists on planet Earth today, I'm going to use your money to build my big building. And I'm going to keep inviting people to this building. And number one, I get people who don't know Jesus Christ looking at my big building saying, wow, your building's real impressive, but I've got family who live outside of America and they're dying right now. And you spent $60 million on a building project? Justify that. I keep wanting to go like this. Well, if we get a big building and put it in the community, everyone will want to come to our building. How about we do away with the building and I start learning how to empower you as believers in Jesus Christ, to go out and be the church. How about when we see brokenness existing in our society, we do something to change it? How about instead of the only thing we can do, inviting people to church on Sunday, We actually get out there and love on them and be the church, which may or may not involve saying anything about Jesus Christ. Love is love is love is love. And if it's pure love, it's from the Lord. And that's going to open up the opportunity for us to begin sharing about why we do that. But the best thing we have is, man, you got to hear my pastor on Sunday morning. Then you're going to come to God. That's a weak substitute for a powerful God, because I'm not God either. And if you suck at being saviors, I'm even worse, because I'm in a position of authority. So I can abuse my position like this, and people get hurt quick. So I don't want to be God either. Everything changed in the New Testament. Everything changed in the New Testament. And this is exactly what's happening here, where now the knowledge of God is getting out. God's transforming these people and saying, Samaria, Judea, ends of the earth, everywhere, I want you guys to go. Tell them who I am. Tell them that there's a new way to be human. Tell them that there's something else to live for other than yourself and your own pleasure. And in verse 6, we see what happens as a result of this. Philip goes out, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. So Philip's ministry bears fruit as he goes about doing the same things that he saw Jesus Christ doing. Talking to sinners, hanging out with them, healing people, going to the sick, bringing forgiveness, bringing healing, doing all of this. And people are actually responding to it. And it says that the people received it with joy. Is it possible for the gospel to come to a person or a society and to have it be viewed as a negative thing versus with joy? Unfortunately, yes, because it's probably half a gospel. Probably because the gospel we're bringing is, you come to my church and we'll tell you all about God. You come to me because I have the marketplace on truth. I know everything there is to know and I'll teach you. Versus when the gospel of forgiveness, of freedom, of joy comes into a people, the people are going to receive it gladly. Because the gospel's not a burden. The gospel's not, you thought it was all about these 10 commandments? Oh, baby, I've got like 50 more for you. I've got enough guilt to go around. And the gospel becomes about this big guilt trip, this big guilt franchise, where it comes into a neighborhood, and all of a sudden, like, for instance, we do this every time as Christians, and I can't stand it. The whole Harry Potter fiasco came back again in the Golden Compass. Boycott these movies! We got a boy. I can't believe there's evil things on planet Earth. Really? Really? Did you expect people who weren't Christian to act like they were? Then shut up. Evil and good are always going to coexist. And if there wasn't something like that for us to draw a contrast to, because I can see a crooked line, I know what a straight line looks like. And I'm saying, you see that? That's not true, and here's why. And I can actually reason with people as to why something like this isn't true. But because most of us don't want to think, we just want to preach at people, that's all bad and evil. We've got to get rid of that. Not going to happen. Jesus himself told a parable that there was a farmer who went out to plant seeds, and all the seeds were good. But in the middle of the night, an enemy came by and sowed weeds among the field. And the disciples came back, and all of a sudden there's these weeds among the good wheat. And they said, let's cut it all down. And the farmer said, no, if you cut it down, you're going to kill everybody. So we're going to let the weeds grow with the wheat. And at the end of the age, they'll be separated. The good will be separated from the evil. But on this field where you live, it's going to exist. So instead of wasting your breath trying to boycott all these evil things from evil people, you're expecting them to act like they're Christian. Of course they're not Christian. Of course they're not going to have a sense of morality defined by Scripture. Of course they're not going to have this American, God bless America, Judeo-Christian ethic. That's not where they come from. So instead of expecting them to be someone they're not and asking them to be hypocrites, we show them the contrast. You think this is right. I'll show you why it's not. And we reason. And we reason. The gospel in Samaria brought joy. People received it and said, that's a good message. That's good news. If Jesus Christ is like that, I want that. instead of just, here's some more things you guys really got to make sure you get right. Now, here's where I'll end. If we are living in the kingdom of God, and if we're going to say that we, in our lives, we desire to follow Jesus Christ, we desire to live under that kingdom and under that kingdom rule, then it would follow that if we're living under the lordship of Christ, that we must be concerned about the things that Jesus Christ is concerned about. Do you think Jesus Christ is concerned about unbelievers doing things what unbelievers do, like making movies like that? No, probably not. Is he cared about the hearts of those people? Yes. When they see us attack them consistently and never love them, does that communicate the fact that Jesus loves them? No. That communicates condemnation. That communicates I'm judging you. That communicates I'm better than you. That communicates intolerance. If we are going to say that we're living in the kingdom of God, we have got to be concerned about the things that God cares about. That's what it means to live under the lordship of Christ. And if his historical focus in this age that you and I are living in is to bring all men to the knowledge of his gospel, to bring this good news to everybody, to all the peoples of the world, regardless of their race, their language, their culture, the Bible says every tribe, every tongue, every nation. If that's what he's about doing here on planet Earth today, how can you and I be involved in anything less? How can you and I be involved in anything less if our Lord and Master is involved with that? But that involves a whole new paradigm shift because we're not living in light of that mandate. We settle for all of our little things. We know that God is about transforming all of planet Earth and restoring and redeeming it, but instead we settle for our little side pockets here. Well, I'm all about prayer, so I just want to get the prayer meetings out there. Or I'm all about worship, so I want to get more worship music out there. Or I'm all about this little niche of the gospel, and I want to get that out there. Versus this is who God is. And God is so concerned about everyone coming to know him that we ourselves, if we're living like that, we have to be. This last slide I have emphasizes two ways of living our lives. And this is where I'm going to close. There's two ways of living your life. The reason we act that way is because we actually think this way. There's the personal self-centered view, and then we're going to show you in a second that there is a global God-centered view. The problem is we think too highly of ourselves and us as people. Here is how a personal self-centered view, this is how it lives. We see people, events, and objects primarily in relation to our own needs. So everywhere we are, we ask the question, how does this affect me? How does this affect me? Tsunami kills 170,000 people in Indonesia? Doesn't affect me at all. I don't care. Everything is about how will this affect me? You see a car accident down the road. You're on the other side of the street. Man, good, because I'm over here. It's not going to affect me. How does this affect me? Me, 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 me. Number two, we seek God's blessings on personal enhancement or betterment. I have my plan for my life, and God, why don't you come and bless it? Believes the purpose of life is to experience the greatest level of personal fulfillment and enhancement possible. We call that, what's God's plan for my life? What I'm really asking is, how can I be the most happy here? Because that's the end goal of life, is to be happy, to be comfortable. So I ask for God's plan for my life because I believe the greatest purpose is for God to fulfill me. Whatever he does with other people doesn't really matter. But how about me, God? How about I get mine? Sees personal comfort and safety as the highest concern. God forbid one of us should seek the glory of God so much and think so highly of him that we're willing to go somewhere where our safety is compromised, where our comfort is compromised, where we don't get to have Starbucks in the morning and this in the afternoon. That's the highest thing possible. Well, I'd like to serve on a mission trip, but it's dangerous, isn't it? Yeah, it may be. Did you think the end goal of life was to keep yourself safe? And this whole long string of existence, I wanted to live in my Lexus cage until I got to the end goal and just, wow, at least I made it safe over the crossing line. Man, I want to live my life so hard and so fast, I'm like, I got limbs missing and I got a gaping head wound. I just kind of throw myself over the finish line. It's like, I made it, though. I made it. Versus, well, I got here, God, and I was very safe and a good boy. Sees truth as governed by my culture, my feelings, or my thoughts about life. I will define what's true for you and you and you and you and you and you. We would never use that kind of language, but isn't that exactly what we do? We look at things happening around the world. What they're doing is wrong. We saw it when we went to Mexico. When it was probably about a year after we had been living in Mexico, my wife and I got so frustrated with how stupid people were. How can you do this? Don't you know that's wrong? Like, they didn't use car seats. Can you believe they didn't use car seats in Mexico? Every good parent knows you need to use car seats. Is that a gospel issue? No, it's not a gospel issue at all. That's a personal culture issue. My American culture says you must use car seats. That's not truth. That's my truth. That's my culture. We see God as a patriotic American. Right? This is the whole God Bless America camp that really thinks God is more of an American than the God of all the universe. And we try to do the same thing the Jews did. God is right next to Uncle Flag, Uncle Sam holding an American flag saying God Bless America. Like, God fights on our side, but not for other people. God's always for us when we go off to war, but he hates everybody else. By the way, that's how they lived in the Old Testament. Sees God as something to be learned or a means of getting the right answer. This is for people who are more theologically accurate, and all they care about is getting the answers right. I'll come to God, I just want to get all the answers right. I just want to know everything there is to know so I can have that locked down. God isn't someone to be known, he's something to be learned. And lastly, sees all of life as revolving around my personal identity and my needs. Does any of this strike home? To the degree that it does is the degree that we will actually not be concerned with that which Jesus Christ is concerned about. None of this has Jesus Christ written all over it. None of this has global written all over it. This is a self-centered, me-centric way of living life, as so to insulate me from all harm and all discomfort, to make sure I'm always happy every second of every day. God doesn't care about your happiness. God cares that you come to know him so deeply that even when all external circumstances around you are against you, you do not have your personal safety guaranteed. You do not have your personal comfort guaranteed. You are so found in God that you move beyond happiness to joy. I may not be happy right now, but man, I have joy. I love being where I am, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. Do you know that experience? Do you know what it's like to leave happiness over here and seek after joy? It's something different. Now, here's the opposite. A global, God-centered view sees people, events, and objects primarily in relation to God's purposes for humanity. Instead of asking, how does this affect me? I say, how does this affect God? How is his kingdom affected by this? What does this mean for him? There's a tsunami that kills 170,000 people. Well, glad it wasn't me. Move on to the next day. Versus, what does this mean? Does God hurt that sin once again has killed 170,000 people that he loves? How does God feel about that? And what does God want me to do as a result? Aligns personal goals with God's ultimate plans and purposes. I'm not seeking God's plan for my life. I'm saying, God, what is your plan on planet Earth? What are you doing here? I know you don't exist to make me happy, so what do you exist for? What are you doing? What are your plans and purposes from eternity past to eternity future? And how can I get my life in line with that? You're going to hear it from Mike Cratch, a missionary in Papua New Guinea, when he comes out to share in 2 weeks. The guy that he received the call to be a missionary from, Brad Buser, used to tell everyone, everyone kept talking, well, I need to get a call to go serve God on the mission field. And he said, listen, when you have a command in Scripture to go, why do you need a call? Is God's command not enough? You need the special, you know, the fog machine rolls in and the lights dim low and God speaks to you. And if there's a command, then the question should be, if I'm going to stay right here where I'm at, do I have just reason for doing so? And the answer may very well be yes. Believes the purpose of life is to make the maximum contribution possible to God's purpose in the world. This is God's plan for the ages. What is God doing on planet Earth today? And how can my life make the maximum contribution towards something that matters? And it sounds like preacher language. It sounds like old-timey scripture language about the wheat and the chaff being burned up and what's gold and what's straw. But believe me, at the end of our lives, everything that didn't count for eternity is going to be burned up. It's not going to matter. I'm always doing this with my kids because Luke and Michael, they're continually fighting. They're always fighting because one of them wants something and the other one doesn't want to share it. And so I always say, if Michael has something and Luke wants to take it, Michael, who does God care about? Does God care about the toy or your brother? God cares about my brother. What's going to last forever? Will this toy last forever or will your brother? My brother will. Now, do they understand the implications of what I'm saying? No, they don't. But one day it's going to come where they're sitting there, Lord, may it be so, that my parenting actually begins to bear fruit. And they're like, Dad used to say that all the time, and now I get it. People last forever. I want to invest my life in other people, in things that matter, not in building up big kingdoms and big church buildings and wealth and whatever. Sees God's glory as the highest calling, regardless of personal comfort. Sometimes my comfort and safety has to come second, because that's not the goal of life. Sees truth as an expression of an all-knowing, all-powerful Creator God. If Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, then truth is an expression of who God is, not the way I think things should be, but the way a God who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, who sees all of the evil as well as all of the good, and in his sovereignty allows them both to continue because he has to give us free will and to actually allow us to be people and not robots. Truth is an expression of who that God is. Next, God is the creator and sustainer of every tribe, language, and race. God is not just for us and against other people. It's kind of like the football team in the huddle before they go out on the field praying. Are they praying that God would help them win? Because what if the other team's praying that God would help them win? Does God root for one team over the others? You know, is God a 49ers fan over a New York Giants fan? When you pray that God is going to win the game for you, what does he do? That's a very personal, God exists to fight my battles for me, versus God is the God of all the universe, of every man, of every woman, of every child. And the very fact that he would allow me to come to know him and to come into relationship with him is an honor beyond belief that I'm going to bow my knee before that king. Sees God as our primary reason for existence and a means of relationship. That is, when you actually start following Jesus Christ, coming into a relationship with God is not something merely to be endured, but to be enjoyed. Right? I always use the illustration, it's like eating vegetables. I know I should, but I'd really rather eat something else. That's kind of how we think about our relationship with God. I should follow God because I should be doing good things, whatever that means, or I should be a good boy, but I really don't want to. A relationship with God is something to be endured, not something to actually delight myself in, something to be enjoyed in. I see you guys feverishly writing this down. I can email you this page as well if you want this. And lastly, sees all of life as revolving around one single theme, that God is revealing himself through the work and person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. All of life is about God reaching out to humanity, saying, this is who I am. I'm the one who puts milk in your cereal. I'm the one who puts breath in your mouth. I'm the one that puts health in your bones. I am the creator and sustainer of all of human life. I am he that you need to know to be satisfied. And you might also say the single theme is a love story of mankind rejecting that God and saying, I'll try that later on, but right now this looks more fun. You have to have one or the other. You are always living your life, every second of every day, out of one of these or the other. Acts chapter 8, we're going to leave it right now. The transition is such that God is accomplishing his purposes and instilling this global, God-centered view in his people through the pages of Scripture. And what is going to happen in the rest of the book of Acts is as his people begin to get it more and more and more and more, until eventually they realize, we thought God was all about us. But God is all about everyone. I thought it was about accepting Jesus as my personal Savior. He's not your personal Savior. He's the Savior of the universe, of which you happen to be a part. The word personal has American cultural baggage, doesn't it? This is my personal pan pizza, right? Illustration, you don't touch it because it's mine. It's personal. It's my faith is something very personal, which means don't bother me and don't challenge me because it's mine. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He didn't die to be your Savior. He died to be the King and the ruler and the sustainer of the universe. That's from Psalm chapter 2. God says, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. You will be a king ruling them with the rod of iron. That's why he rose from the dead. Because I am a part of this universe, I have the privilege of entering into a relationship with him where he calls me his own. I don't shrink him down, put him in my back pocket as the ace in the hole when things go wrong. I belong to God, and that means something. And as I develop this, I realize that is true of everybody, regardless of how you speak, how you look, how you act, how you talk, where you live. That's the knowledge of God. Let's pray.